So that's Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
And if you've closed your Bible, do open it up again. Page 871. And as we get underway, let's pray together. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, we pray you would give us those sort of ears now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there had been such a thing as the Diocese of Western Turkey back in the first century, the Church of Thyatira would have been showcased on their website. In the last few years, you see, things had really taken off for the church in Thyatira. From small beginnings, maybe just a handful of young believers, the church had grown. Grown, that is, not just in numbers, but in maturity, in evangelistic zeal, too. And whether it was the holiday club they just started running that summer, or the new initiative they'd launched for serving the poor in the city, whether it was the increased enthusiasm to kind of come on early and serve, or to pray, or whether it was kind of the perseverance they'd shown amidst strengthening opposition, the church in Thyatira was not just standing firm, it was moving forward. As Jesus says in verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. You are now doing more than you did at first. In other words, the church in Thyatira seemed to be heading in just the right direction. But verse 20, the church had a serious flaw. Just have a look down. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't know exactly what this self-appointed prophetess taught exactly, but we do know what her teaching led to. Two things that were big in the culture of the day: sexual immorality, which is any form of sexual activity outside of marriage, and the eating of food that had previously been sacrificed and offered to idols. Two things that Jesus hated, two things that he was against, but two things that this eager, progressive church in Thyatira was tolerating. And that's quite strange, isn't it? Why would such a vibrant church simply kind of roll over and not deal with someone so actively encouraging people into sin? Something I've been puzzling over a bit this week. And I think the answer lies in just being a little bit familiar with the sort of place that Thyatira was. It was a commercial town. It was a centre for business. And as a result, it was full of kind of business associations, full of trade guilds. And being a part of one of these guilds would have been very important if you were going to be a network. If you were a trader and you wanted to kind of network within the city, which was all well and good. However, throughout the year, there were many kinds of ceremonies that these guilds would hold, eating food that kind of, well, ceremonies that kind of were sort of in honor of certain kind of pagan deities, and would eat food that had been sacrificed to those so-called gods. And as was the way with those kind of feasts, then all sorts of excesses went on, and there was all kinds of sexual immorality going on there too. Now, of course, that would have presented a problem for the Christian businessmen and women in Thyatira. I mean, what were they going to do? Were they going to kind of join in with those trade guilds, or were they going to pull back? Just think of Lydia, for example. We learn about her in Acts 16. She was from Thyatira, we're told she was a dealer in purple cloth, and she met Paul in Philippi. I mean, she might have been on a business trip there, but it seems like she had a household there, so she might have set up a regional office in Philippi. And she hears Paul preach, and she becomes a Christian. Just imagine her kind of heading back to Thyatira whenever she did with her family. And, you know, the tussle that would have been going on in her mind, she's going back to this business center and thinking, you know, how involved am I going to be able to get in? How can I get back involved in the trade guilds now that I'm a Christian and with all the stuff that goes on? And think of not just her, but a whole church full of merchants, of traders, thinking the same thing. In such a commercial town, you can imagine they would have had a real entrepreneurial spirit. We know they were a progressive church. They wanted to move forward. They weren't ones to sit on their hands. They kind of had a can-do mentality. Well, how are they going to move on in the business world? How are they going to make friends and influence people and yet retain their integrity as Christians at the same time? I guess they would have been suckers for any teaching that said, look, you can have your cake and eat it. Any teaching that said, you know, given full license to be movers and shakers in the trade guilds with all that entailed, without their consciences being troubled in any way at all. And it seems like Jezebel's teaching gave them an opportunity to do exactly that. She sort of seduced them. She seduced them with an offer of influence through compromise. If you're taking notes, this would be the first point. This is the particular problem in Thyatira. They were seduced by the offer of influence by compromise. Well, how do we know this? Well, really, it's all in the name Jezebel. Very unlikely to be the real name of this person, this prophet. Now, in all likelihood, Jesus calls her Jezebel so as to make a connection with the famous Jezebel in the Old Testament, the Jezebel we read about in 1 and 2 Kings. And is often the way in Revelation, so many of the details in the book are allusions to events and prophecies that we find right throughout the Old Testament. They're a bit like web links, which kind of pepper the book. And each time you get to one, you kind of want to pause, click on it, see what's going on back then in the Old Testament, to understand kind of what was going on at the time that John was writing. So who was Jezebel? Well, we're not actually going to dive into 1 and 2 Kings now, but here's her brief CV. She's a non-Israelite. In fact, she's an idolater. She's a worshipper of the false god Baal. She, despite this, managed to attract the attention of the king of Israel, King Ahab. He married her, and as a result, Baal worship snowballed in among God's people. And from the little glimpses we get of her, it seemed like she wielded real power in Israel at the time, and she was ruthless in her exercise of it. Even Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel, through whom God did some amazing things, was terrified of her. Absolutely terrified. One time he fled for his life from her. And King Ahab, her husband, well, he's happy just to sit back, let her get on with it. In fact, he kind of sort of weakly looks on while she kind of terrorizes anyone who gets in their way. If you know the story, think of Naboth and his vineyard. So this is the picture we're to have in our minds as we imagine the prophetess in Thyatira, a Jezebel-like figure, a power-hungry woman maybe there at the center of the church's life, seducing God's people into compromise, into idolatry, just as the Old Testament Jezebel did, seducing them into the sort of things that would prevent them from being weakened in Thyatiran society, so that they would retain influence, retain their standing there. It's not hard, is it, to see how seductive that sort of offer would have been to them, is it? Particularly if you've got a bit of a go-getting personality, because that sort of personality, you know, if you have it, you know, it can be easy kind of to look down on other Christians who faithfully serve away at church, but sort of look down on them and kind of think of them as a bit lame, really, a bit closeted. If you're a go-getter, you can think, oh, some Christians at church, I mean, they're very godly, yeah, but they're naive, you know, they're head in the sand, they're immersed in church, but they're not really making an impact in the world like I am, you know, not really in their careers or amongst their peers. And you can look around church and think, come on, where is everyone's ambition here? Why this kind of siege mentality? Why is there not more desire to get ahead and to push on and to make a splash, to pursue the dreams you've had and to be somebody in society, in your chosen field of interest? Why? After all, hasn't God given us talents to use? Hasn't he given gifts to make the most of? And of course, I mean, well, that's right. God has given us gifts and talents. And if we got the potential to be the prime minister, you know, it's certainly not wrong necessarily to go into politics. Nothing wrong with wanting to run our own business, to make it through the next round of promotions, to make it to partner, to get straight A's in the next A2s, in the A2s. Nothing wrong with wanting to be a part of a kind of a particular social group you think is influential. I want to be a part of it. Or to say, oh, we've got to really shake things up at this school. I'll get on the governors. I'll be chair of the PTA. We can really change things around here. Jesus, you know, he's not against ambition. What's in view is ambition at all costs, a readiness to do whatever it takes to get ahead, which is very likely what this Jezebel figure was doing, as she was encouraging the Thyatirans into eating food offered to idols and into sexual immorality. Hey, don't be so uptight, she would have said. Don't be so black and white, so rigid on things. If you want to get ahead, you can't afford to be so backwards. You've got to wise up a little bit more. Sure, yeah, there may be a bit of cutting corners. Not totally straight with the clients at that meeting. You may have to kind of really wear yourself out for the next five to 10 years at work, and yeah, maybe pull back from family a bit. Certainly have to pull back from things at church. Sure, you might have to take a bit more of a liberal line on things. But what do you want to be? Nobody? Someone who's never really listened to, someone who's permanently passed over, someone who's kind of quietly patronized by others for being so right-wing. In fact, it's actually a spirit that can invade church as well, thinking about church. And our vision here, we want to be a church which plants more churches to the glory of God. And we're going to be thinking about this later in the prayer meeting. What a great vision. But a vision that can be misheard, you know, taken maybe... Oh, a simple desire to want to get bigger and better, to make a splash in Bristol. We say, oh, we want to do it for the glory of God, but what we think is we'll glorify God as numbers and size or kind of innovation, you know, being really kind of quite edgy, kind of Are they very cutting edge? Nothing wrong with glitzy websites, but that, you know, glitzy website, Friday night youth group that is the talk of all the mums in a particular area, or the kind of place that the church that George Ferguson chooses to visit when he wants to get a kind of a read on what Christians are thinking about something in Bristol. None of those things would be wrong. Not wrong in themselves. Just not ends to pursue as an ultimate end. Otherwise, if that becomes the goal, well, then we compromise. We won't be so upfront about the gospel at the youth club in case parents stop sending their younger ones there. You know, we'll only have the impressive people up front at church with their impressive testimonies and their impressive auras. We certainly won't take a public stand on hot ethical issues, on questions regarding human sexuality. No, because the worst thing that could happen is that we lose our clout. You know, we're seen as a bunch of rather weak, narrow-minded nobodies who can actually be safely ignored. That would be a disaster. And it seems that that many in the church in Thyatira were sold on this teaching. They'd been seduced by the promise of influence. And I'd imagine, actually, if you're not a Christian here today, there's probably nothing actually that turns you off Christianity more than compromise. You know, totally counterproductive when Christians are, I don't know, they say one thing, but they don't actually live it. When they kind of clearly water down their principles when it kind of serves their own ends. You know, you hate that. Well, Jesus hates it too. He hates it too. So what does he do about that? Well, how does he lovingly, because he loves us so much, doesn't he, when we fall into sin like this, how does he draw us back to himself? Well, actually, he does the very same thing he does to each of the other churches, the seven churches. He just gives them a revelation of himself. Because that's what the book is. This is a book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, look, he shows them something about himself that they have lost sight of, that they need to see. So, to a people hungry to be somebody, a people hungry for influence, he shows them a glimpse of just how influential he is. That's our kind of second point. It's the kind of the medication he offers to this kind of church is kind of going off the rails. This is it. Recognize the authority that Jesus has. Recognize the authority that Jesus has. Let's look down back into the verses. We're verse 21. Jesus speaking, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Well, those are strong words. They're a million miles away from the storybook view of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Talk of suffering intensely, of striking children dead. Well, that's pretty shocking. But the point is this, that Jesus is not like King Ahab. He's no wet blanket. He's not going to weakly sit back as Jezebel kind of comes in and charms his people into compromising, into idolatry, to doing things that he's so against. He's going to act definitively. And it's not just Jezebel who's going to face his judgment, but those who commit adultery with her. Now, that could involve physical adultery. We know there was all kinds of sexual immorality going on at the time. But it certainly includes spiritual adultery, as she seduced them away from being faithful to Jesus. She seduced them away from him and into worshipping another God, into worshipping idols. And for Jesus, this is a serious thing, because the bond he has with his people, the bond he has with us, is like a marriage. That's how the Bible pictures it. Which is why putting anything before Jesus, whether it's our career, a personal dream we have, or maybe just our social standing, So by putting these things first, it's not just a pity. It's not just, oh, it's unfortunate. No, it is an act of betrayal against our God, against Jesus. It is an act of unfaithfulness. It's adultery. And Jesus won't be treated like that. He's not prepared to be someone who we play fast and loose with. So he acts in judgment to make that plain, to make it plain to all. He comes and judges. Verse 23. Then, after I've judged her like that, all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, it might be that actually some of the Thyatiran Christians were keeping quiet about the things they got up to in the week. Perhaps their consciences were troubled. You know, they kind of had been persuaded by Jezebel, but they certainly weren't going to be open about it when they were back in church on a Sunday. Almost like adultery within a marriage. It's never done brazenly, at least not at first. And part of the tragedy of it is that the one sinned against then is kind of left in the dark. But Jesus, well, that's not the case with him. He's never fooled. The wool is never pulled over his eyes. His eyes, they burn. That's what we're told, aren't we, at the start of verse 18, that with blazing fire. His eyes penetrate to the core of who we are. He sees all, and therefore, because he sees all, he can judge all. And actually, this is not a different Jesus to the Jesus we meet in the Gospels, don't we? We hear many times in the Gospels that Jesus knew what people were thinking in their hearts. They didn't need to utter a word, but Jesus knew them through and through. So Jesus, his authority, it is unparalleled. And his message to the Thyatiran church is I'm going to come in judgment for this end. I'm going to come to set the record straight, to demolish this myth that seems to be going around the place that I'm something of a nobody, someone who can just be taken for a ride. And his church, yes, might look weak, and the faithful few who are unwilling to compromise might seem a bit kind of a bit pathetic, a bit pitiable. But in light of who I am, Jesus says, and the authority that I have, well, they're very wise indeed to remain committed to me. And isn't it kind of Jesus to give us a vision of himself like this, to be so clear? Because aren't we all tempted into making secret compromises, getting involved in one or two things that maybe we know we shouldn't be, which no one at church is going to be any the wiser about? Maybe you're already going down that route, in which case you, but kind of all of us, need to think on who Jesus is, the one who knows all, the one who searches hearts and minds and motives, knows why we do what we do, and who will repay each of us according to our deeds. And he says this, you see, not to frighten us, but to pull us back to him when we stray, so that we kind of repent and go, I'm sorry, Father. I'm sorry for the way I've strayed from you in this way. And confess our sins and ask for his complete forgiveness, which he is only too glad to give. Loves to welcome us back when we come to him. So that's kind of the first stage of the remedial action that Jesus offers to this church. He gives them a revelation of himself, of the authority that he has. But then he goes on to make a promise about the authority he will give. That's our final point. Recognize the authority that he will give. Now let me say, maybe you're sitting here today and you, if you're honest, you say, look, frankly, I'm struggling here to feel the impact of Jesus' words. Because frankly, I'm not much of a go-getter. That's not me. I've never been top of the class, never been particularly successful in life, just plodding away, really, with no real opportunity to gain influence and gain power through cutting corners, even if I wanted to. That's just not me. Well, just listen to the staggering words in verse 26. to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Just read that again, because it's big words. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Now, if we've been coming in recent weeks, we would have started to see something of a pattern in each of the letters here in the start of Revelation. Each letter ends with a promise Jesus makes about the future of the Christian believer. And that promise is linked to a revelation of himself at the start of the letter. So here, Jesus is the one whose eyes burn, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Kind of pictures of his unrivaled authority, his judging power. But he's the one in charge and he sees all. So he's the one in authority. And what does he promise to do? He promises to give authority. He has authority, he gives authority. So when I was just studying this in the week, I saw, see the link, see what he's doing here. There's the pattern. Great, move on. Then just a couple of days later, I was walking along thinking about this passage, and I almost stopped in my tracks. And I actually, when the penny dropped, thought, hang on a minute, that's not just a cool link. That is a promise. I will be given authority over the nations. That's the future. The future can just seem a bit kind of cloudy, can't it? Well, here's something solid to get your teeth into. I will give authority over the nations. I've kind of known in my back of my mind, yeah, that's what happens in the future. We'll rule with Christ. That's going to happen. We'll even sing it. We're going to sing it again later. Sing of it. Great. But to actually face up to that promise, that's quite something. It changes everything. Because doesn't it help us in our cravings now for authority, for influence, for power? You know, that we hate kind of when we're kind of hands are tied and we're not able to kind of make the change that we want. We just feel out of it and weakened. We all hate that. And either because we can't do it because we don't have the ability, we don't have the gifts, or we could, but we know if we did, it would be an act of unfaithfulness to Jesus. Well, here we have a glorious promise that our longing for influence will be satisfied. One day, just one day, then, we're going to spend eternity ruling, managing, influencing. And why? Well, because we're one with Christ. We're so one with him that we're going to spend eternity doing the things that he does. We're going to be totally with him. And that actually is clear enough from verse 27. Verse 27, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. So he, that is the Christian who overcomes, will do these things. But actually, this verse here is a direct quote from a really famous psalm. Psalm 2, about God's king. A psalm all about Jesus. That Jesus in the future, we're told in Psalm 2, is going to be the one who will rule with an iron scepter and dash the nations dash all his opponents into pieces like pottery. But what Jesus is saying here is, you know that psalm all about me? It's about you too. Because my destiny is your destiny. So yes, the context, I mean, is judgment once again, because that's kind of where we're at in this passage. That's what we're learning about what Jesus is going to do in the future. So judgment is the context. But just think, get the picture in your mind. Think of the kitchen section in John Lewis or in Wilkinson's or wherever you shop. And the kitchen section there with all the plates and cups and saucers and bowls and jugs, I don't know, and going in there with a crowbar. Who's going to come off the better? The crockery or you with your crowbar? There's no contest, is there? Absolutely no contest. And this is the point of the image. Just see the authority you Christ is going to give you, unparalleled authority. If that's one picture, one incentive Jesus gives us to hold on to him, because that's what he wants us to do here. He wants us to hold on to him. He ends with another. Verse 28. I will also give him the morning star. Oh, thanks, Jesus. Well, what's the morning star? What does that mean? Well, later in the book, chapter 22, Jesus describes himself as the bright morning star. So he's going to give us himself. But morning star still, what does that mean? Well, it's another web link. It's a prophecy about Jesus from Numbers 24, verse 17. Do go and have a browse later in the week. If you grab the prayer card, it will show you around Numbers 24. But here's the gist of what's said. Well, here is literally what's said. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And what's this rising star going to do? He's going to crush God's enemies and strengthen God's people. Well, let's talk more about what that means if you want to question time in just a moment. But do you see very much how this is on the main road of what Jesus' message is here? Don't think you can dabble with him on Sunday and then go into the week and just be willing to kind of roll over and compromise in our commitment to him, even just a little bit, in order to kind of strengthen our lot, strengthen our hand in the eyes of others. The stakes are far too high for that. What Jesus is offering is an eternity exercising all the influence we could ever want. So don't stray from him to get it now. Why don't I lead us in a prayer? Only hold on to what you have until I come. Our Father, please, by your Spirit, help us to hold on resolutely to Jesus, to not stray from him, but be unashamed just to stick by him and his ways, no matter what it costs us. Amen.
So you sit down. And I've got a whole hatful of questions here. Just to start with, Jim, sort of questions that clarify some of the things you were saying, some of the things from the passage. I've kind of left my Bible down by my seat, but I think I can get away with it. Several people just wanting to understand more about this ruling over the nations. Lots of versions of a question that go... if he who holds to Christ at the end will be given authority to rule, who are we ruling over? Mm. Who will we have authority over? What is that rule? Mm. Lots of people asking that sort of a question.
Lots of people ask that sort of question actually down this morning. In some ways, the answer is going back to the beginning. So that the kind of what God made us to be. He made us to be rulers in Genesis 1. We're to have dominion over the world, over creation. And we kind of threw that away when we rebelled against God. And so what Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to restore it to how things were initially. You're going to be a ruler again and have dominion. And you'll have it because you're in me. So anything that I do, you'll do as well. And because Christ is going to have a work of judging the nations at the end of time, we're so wrapped up in him that we'll be kind of in him doing it as well. And then in the new creation, we will rule. So that's why I go initially. Do you want to come back at me on and push me a bit more on that? Or?
Not particularly.
Okay.
No, only because there are other questions.
Yeah, okay.
But I think that's the point, isn't it? It's a restoration of what we were created for.
Yeah.
We were created to rule. One, we're saved to rule again, to have dominion. Just people asking things like, yeah, but why would God want us to dash the nations to pieces like pottery? I mean, if that's what the rule kind of involves,
yeah.
That doesn't sound good.
No, well, it is good to judge evil, isn't it? It's good not just to roll over. What King Ahab did is he, get on with it, Jezebel, do whatever you want. We hate that. We hate what Assad is doing in Syria. We want to... It is loving to bring an end to evil, and so this is a judgment is a good thing, and we will be involved when it is judgment of what is wrong.
Someone else, else ask you, you said he doesn't say this to frighten us, but it does seem quite frightening.
Good point, thank you. Yeah. So maybe he does want to frighten us, but not as an end in itself. He maybe wants to wake us up, but so that we go and cling to him to find the mercy and grace he's only too glad to give.
I've lost the question I was going to ask. I've lost it. There we go. This is a different one. Just as we kind of close, any thoughts on this question here? What are the teachings and idols that are misleading God's servants today? Can you put your finger on some of the Jezebel-like teachings that are possibly seducing us?
Well, we don't want to always be talking about the questions about human sexuality, but it seems like that is beguiling the church as a whole, and certain leaders of churches are kind of not holding the line and on this kind of traditional practices of marriage. But I'm not good at shooting from the hip on this. This is something I'd love to... What do you think, Mike?
I'm asking the questions. I think when you look at... I think undoubtedly issues of human sexuality, because we keep thinking if we stand against this, we will be marginalized, nobody will take us seriously. But it's very hard because we're not heard very clearly. So we've got to run the risk of being misheard. And we've often not spoken very clearly or not very sensitively. So I think that is an area of challenge. It's much easier just to go with the flow. I think it's in this area that you also touched on about power as well. We think if only the church were big and powerful and impressive, then the world would take us seriously. You know, if we had big buildings and big numbers and websites and important people, famous people around. That sort of upside down way of thinking, that the world would take the church seriously when we're powerful. Actually, when the church historically has been powerful, it's been a disaster for the church often. When it's been part of the institution, it's been a disaster. I think so. Sex and power... Probably money's the third one as well. That's the usual trio, isn't it, of ways in which we're kind of want to join in with the way of the world. Sex, money, and power.
I long, if we had a building, you know, Ashdown, we were at a parish building, you know, and everyone looked at us and saw us, and we were visibly powerful. Oh, it would be the silver bullet. You know, people would flock through our doors rather than just being in a refectory of the Bristol City College. You know, I think that would be powerful, but I'm seduced by that totally.
It's so upside down, isn't it? Yeah.